Our scripture reading and text tonight is Daniel chapter 8. Daniel 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Ulai. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beasts might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will, and became great. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground, and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And it came to pass, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright, and he said, Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed, the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. And he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted, and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Thus far we read God's word. We find in Daniel 8 that God gave to Daniel a second vision. God gave this vision to Daniel in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon. This was at least 2 or 3 years then after the first vision that Daniel had received from God during the first year of the reign of Belshazzar. Although there is that period of 2 or 3 years between these two visions, we should understand that these two visions are closely related. The second vision provides for us an appendage to the first vision, but of course gives to us much more information concerning things that were revealed to Daniel in that first vision. The second vision, first of all, we should understand, gives more description to the second and third monsters that Daniel saw in chapter 7. Remember, in Daniel 7, Daniel saw in that vision 4 monsters. A lion with the wings of an eagle, a bear with ribs, 3 ribs in its mouth, then a leopard with 4 birds' wings on it, and then finally a beast that was so awful that there was no description for that beast among the kingdom of the animals. This second vision gives more of a description to us of the second and third beasts, the bear and the leopard. So we understand there's a relationship there. Also, we took notice of the fact that in that first vision in Daniel 7, that God in that fourth beast was pointing to the Antichrist. So also, tonight in this vision, we learn more about the Antichrist in that horn, that little horn that grew into a great horn and a great kingdom that attacked God's people. We learn more then about the world at the time of the Antichrist and before the coming of the Antichrist, and we learn more about the attacks of the Antichrist on the church. So that is how the two visions are related. But let us understand, in this vision, Daniel is shown what will happen when the end shall be. We read that in verse 19 of the chapter. There Gabriel says, "Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed, the end shall be." We are told here some of the things that will happen before the end, before the second coming of Jesus Christ. But for Daniel, it was more than that. Understand that Daniel is being shown what will happen at the end of Israel's 70-year exile in Babylon and before the coming of the Messiah and the Messianic kingdom. God is preparing Daniel and his people for what will come ahead. There will not be peace right after the exile in Babylon. The Messiah will not come right after that and bring his kingdom. But there is going to be unrest, there is going to be turmoil in the world before the coming of the Messiah. But this revelation about the future is just as important to us as it was to Daniel. What Daniel sees in the vision says something to us about the things that will happen at the end, before the return of Jesus Christ. We are taught what will happen in the time before the Son of Man coming to judge. And especially, we are taught about the Antichrist. That reminds us of what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2 to the church in Thessalonica that thought that Christ would come at any moment. No, first, there must be the coming of the son of perdition. There must be the coming of the Antichrist. That is what is taught us here also. Before Christ comes, the Antichrist will come. And this is what he will do. So I call your attention to the text using the theme, knowing the things to come. Look first at knowing the things to come in the world. Secondly, at knowing the things to come for the church. And then finally, the final outcome. In this vision, Daniel saw a ram, a he-goat, and then a horn, all by the river Ulai. That river Ulai was near the town or city of Shushan, or literally Susa. It does not matter that much, but there are those who think that Daniel was physically there in Susa by the river Ulai. And they think that Belshazzar had stationed Daniel there. But I believe that this is where Daniel was brought in his vision. That he was not literally there physically. But instead in the vision he was there. And there's significance to his being at that town of Susa, or what is called in the text, Shushan. Susa became the bastion and the capital city of the kingdom of Persia. And that was the kingdom, you know, that was about to defeat the kingdom of Babylon, or part of the kingdom that was about to defeat the kingdom of Babylon after Belshazzar's death. Belshazzar now is the king of Babylon when Daniel receives this vision. But now Daniel, in his vision, is brought to the capital city of the next kingdom, the kingdom of the Persians. Now, as he's there in that vision, at the stream Ulai, he sees a ram with two horns, one horn being bigger than the other. We read in the text that this ram charged to the north and to the south and to the west, butting other nations out of the way with its horns. Just as a ram meets challengers with its horns, butting them out of the way, pushing them out of the way, so Daniel is made to see then a kingdom that does the very same thing with its challengers and with its enemies. In this ram, Daniel sees here a picture of a powerful land-grabbing kingdom. We know that from what we read in verse 4. There it says about this ram that he pushed westward and northward and southward so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. Whatever he wanted to do, he was able to do, and this kingdom then became great in the world. By the way, one thing we should remember and understand is the significance of horns. Horns are important in this chapter, you see. And horns in Scripture are a symbol of power, and here of kingly or princely power. And so the horns of this ram are pointing to the power of this kingdom. Now the angel of God, Gabriel, interprets this ram for us. He informs us in verse 20 that this ram stands for the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. This kingdom was established after Belshazzar's death and went on to rule the world, pushing ahead with its horns like a powerful ram. The two horns on the head of this ram stand for those two kingdoms that were joined together, the Medes and the Persians. But remember, one was bigger than the other. That no doubt stands for the Persian part of that kingdom, which grew more powerful under the reign of King Cyrus. But no sooner does this ram appear at the stream than a he-goat approaches from the west, we read in verse 5. And he charges against this ram with such force that is like his feet do not even touch the ground. And as he attacks with great force, He breaks the horns of that ram. Now, understanding the symbolism of the horns, we know that that means that the power of this ram then was diminished. The power of this ram was gone. It no longer had the power to grow and to defeat other nations. That power was destroyed by this he-goat. We read also in the text that this he-goat attacked with great power and color, it says. Color is rage. In great anger, he attacks, with the result that the ram falls to the ground and is trampled under the feet of that he-goat. Again, Gabriel interprets this part of the vision for us. This he-goat is the king of Greece. And we know then that this king, or that's rather the kingdom of Greece, and that horn of that he-goat represents the king of that kingdom. And we know that king to be Alexander the Great. Just like the he-goat in the vision, which hardly appeared to touch the ground, Alexander the Great advanced his kingdom, conquering nation after nation. This kingdom grew until Alexander died. And we know from history that after Alexander died, his great kingdom was divided up into four parts. And each part of that kingdom was then given to one of his generals. So when the text speaks then of that kingdom being divided into four parts, it is speaking there of that historical reality, what happened in the history of the world. And then, in verse 9, we read that out of one of them, out of one of these four, came forth a little horn which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. But the idea is, out of one of these parts of that divided kingdom arose a horn in littleness, literally. The idea is that this horn, this king to come, arose out of humble beginnings and was very lowly, but grew and ended up having great power in the world. So that he grew toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. That part of the kingdom grew. And this was, by the way, a time in the history of the world when there was much fighting going on and much turmoil going on between these four parts of that divided kingdom, because each of those generals wanted more of that kingdom. Well, this part of the kingdom out of which arose this king also conquered the land of Judah. And we know from history then who is represented by this horn out of littleness. That one who is represented here is Antiochus Epiphanes. We have to understand that this ruler in the history of the world that ruled in that time in between the Testaments, the writing of the Old Testament and the New Testament, this king had great power in the world. In that time in the history of the world, there was much clashing and there was much butting. East was clashing with West and West was attacking the East. There was an arms race going on. One kingdom was magnifying itself and others were trying to bring it down. And out of all of that turmoil at the time arose this one great powerful ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes, who also had control over the land of Judea. With that being said about the meaning of this vision, we have not said enough. If this is all that this vision signifies, then there's really no reason for us to treat it tonight. Then there's no meaning for us. It only had meaning for Daniel and the people of Israel and the things that they were about to go through. We have to understand that this is not only a prophecy of what would happen in the world in connection with the Jewish people and the things that would happen in regard to world history, but this is important for us to consider today. This is a vision about the things that will happen at the end. before the coming of Jesus Christ. And first of all, we have to understand that for us the significance is there is a dictator coming who is far worse than Antiochus Epiphanes. We'll learn more about how horrible a ruler he was a bit later on, but he was a horrible ruler and what he did to God's people. There's one coming who's going to be worse, and the one coming who's going to be worse is the Antichrist. Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of the Antichrist. This little horn is pointing us ahead to the Antichrist to come. Secondly, this is significant for us because just as God was teaching Daniel what things will happen before the coming of Jesus Christ, so also the text teaches us about certain things that must happen before the second coming of Jesus Christ. God was saying to Daniel, there are certain things that must happen before Christ comes, before this messianic kingdom comes. After the 70-year exile in Babylon, there will not be peace and prosperity for Judah. But instead, Judah will really be the toy of the nations for a while. There's going to be much fighting in that land and fighting in the history of the world to follow. There will be a great struggle in the world and persecution to come. So also, God is preparing us. There are certain things that will happen before Jesus Christ comes again. Certain things that will prepare Christ's coming. And certain things that will prepare Christ's coming in the way that we will be, it's good for the church, and we'll focus the church on the coming of that kingdom. Understand, that was the point for the people of Israel. Jesus Christ would not come yet because the people had to be made ready. They had to be taught not to focus on an earthly kingdom, on a beautiful temple there in Jerusalem like they had before, and a great world power. But they had to be made ready for a spiritual kingdom that would come, and for the spiritual work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And so also we need to be prepared as well for the coming of Jesus Christ. And what the text teaches us is that there's not going to come a period of peace and prosperity before the coming of Jesus Christ. There's not going to be some golden age, as many try to say today. What we see in Daniel 8 is fighting and turmoil among the nations of the world. This is the type of world that will exist before the Antichrist arises and unites the kingdoms of the world against the church. But also from the text, we notice a few things about how the Antichrist will rise to power. First of all, we take notice of the fact that what led to the rise to power of that little horn was the warfare and fighting. What stands out in the text is not just horns, but broken horns. We should understand that about the text. In the text, we don't just see horns, but broken horns. And the idea is there are these broken horns because there's constant fighting and a struggle to rule the world. And that's, understand, focused on Jerusalem and the land of Judea. That fighting, a lot of it took place there in that land in this period of which we are speaking. And when the smoke clears then from all of this fighting and turmoil, there is one who arises in power and one who unites. The confusion of this era was exploited by Antiochus Epiphanes to consolidate then his kingdom and expand his power against God's people. The same will be true of the Antichrist. The church again will have to face a fearsome king that is pictured here in this little horn. That one who the church will have to face is the Antichrist. And he will come when conditions are ripe for that. When there is such turmoil in the world that men are clamoring for peace and want unity among all of the nations of the world. Don't we see that today? There is fighting, much fighting in the world. We know that from our own country being involved in battle and in war, but there's fighting going on in many nations of the world. And we see more and more the clamor is for peace. World leaders are striving for peace to unite the nations of the world together. And you can see how it happens then, that all of this fighting and unrest in the world gives rise to the Antichrist, because he will promise that peace and he will achieve that peace among the nations of the world. Secondly, the text also tells us about the things that will happen before the coming of Antichrist, is that there will be great wickedness. We read of that in verse 23 of the text. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full. It's the idea there. There's great wickedness in the world. That was true of the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, and before that as well. There was great wickedness in the world. Greek culture was famous and spread throughout all of the world, and that was a heathen, pagan, wicked, and ungodly culture. That will happen, this spread of ungodly, wicked culture will happen also before the Antichrist comes, making the world ripe for his coming. The world united in wickedness and in vile behavior, and that leaking into the church as well, so that more and more the church becomes wicked and the church becomes false and will pledge then its allegiance to the Antichrist. No doubt we see that happening in the world today. Vile, wicked behavior accepted among the nations of the world. Most vile thing, of course, that stands out is the acceptance of homosexuality, sodomy, which is a vile sin that God hates. But also, one other thing we must understand about the vision, and as it has to do with all of the history of the world, is that God is sovereign. In all of this, we should not be afraid that Satan is calling the shots. We should not be afraid that Satan is matching God move for move in this chess match in the nations of the world. Satan and the Antichrist, they convince themselves that they have power and they are able to do as they will in the world. And to us as human beings, that can appear to be the case as we look at what is going on in the world, that Satan has free reign, that wickedness has free reign. But the text teaches very clearly, God is sovereign over this. Notice how that comes out here. God is speaking to Daniel about the things that will happen. Point by point, detailed description is given about what will happen. These things with Alexander the Great and the kingdom of the Medes and Persians and Antiochus Epiphanes, none of these things have happened yet when Daniel receives this vision. That's why at the end he says, but none understood. No doubt that means he didn't understand these things had not happened yet. But God is telling Daniel, these things will happen. He's telling us these things will happen. And they did. We know every one of them happened in the history of the world. That shows God is sovereign. It's not just because God could look ahead and see and know that these things would happen. It's because he determined it. It's because he controls these things. That destroys that God-blaspheming false doctrine of open theology that teaches that God is waiting to see what will happen among men. He knows all of the options that could happen, but he's waiting to see what will happen. No, he's not. He knows what will happen. He has determined it all. And this is all part of God's plan to bring the consummation of his kingdom and the full realization of the victory of Jesus Christ. But also, there is significance to what is taught here for the church. Antiochus Epiphanes, as a type of the Antichrist to come, teaches us about the spiritual character of the Antichrist to come. And the spiritual character of the Antichrist taught here in the text is that he hates the church and seeks to destroy the church. That comes out especially in verses 10 and 24. To take a look a moment at verse 10. It says there, and it waxed great, that's talking about that little horn, even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Question is, who is this host of heaven? We're talking about the host of heaven. We would think rightly of the stars of heaven. Well, who are these stars of heaven? Well, we might think on the surface that this must be the angels in heaven, maybe, that somehow this little horn can attack the angels of God in heaven. But that is not the idea. And that comes out from what we read in verse 24. It speaks there of the power of this little horn as Gabriel speaks of it and says, "And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice. And he shall destroy the mighty and the holy people." There it is. That stamping on these hosts of heaven, that is the destroying of the mighty and the holy people. And therefore, the point is that the Antichrist attacks the church and seeks to destroy the church. Let's go back a moment and understand that, first of all, the text here is talking about that little horn. It's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. Daniel sees here in the vision that Antiochus to come will use all of his power and resources against the people of God in Judea. And this is against the true people of God, as they are described in verse 24, the mighty and the holy people. That's the characteristic of God, the characteristics of God's people set forth here. Mighty, not in their own strength, of course, but mighty in the strength of God's grace. A holy people. Holy, not because they are holy themselves, but the holiness of Jesus Christ as that's worked in them. Holy, which means that there are people set apart from these kingdoms of the world. That was true of God's people in Israel, not all of Israel. And Antiochus Epiphanes did not attack all of Israel and seek to destroy all of Israel. The ones who he was after were the orthodox ones, the ones who were faithful, the ones who refused to join forces with him. And we read of Antiochus Epiphanes that he destroyed God's people. He killed thousands of Jews. He pillaged the temple. Those who remained faithful to God's word were either massacred or they had to flee to the wilderness to escape the wrath of Antiochus. And that stands out in stark contrast to the kingdoms that went before. We know that although the kingdom of the Medes and Persians and the kingdom of Alexander the Great of Greece, although these were certainly anti-Christian kingdoms, you do not find that same desire to destroy and that same hatred and anger. We know that, of course, under Cyrus, the king of Persia, God brought his people back to the land of Judah. We know under Alexander the Great that he still allowed many of the privileges of worshiping God at Jerusalem that the people sought to enjoy. But Antiochus, he tortured and persecuted and murdered God's people. From this we learn an important characteristic then of the Antichrist to come. He will seek to destroy the church of God. He will seek to destroy God's true church. Not that church that says it is the church of God, but then is no different than the world and joins forces with the Antichrist. No, the church that is faithful in confession and walk. The church that truly lives as God's separate people, His holy people that have been called out of darkness into light and refuse then to walk in the wickedness of the world. Those who confess the truth that Jesus Christ is their only Savior, and that will not then look to the Antichrist to be their Savior. And we have to understand that the Antichrist will be concerned with destroying the church spiritually. It's not his goal to kill. It's not Satan's goal to kill the church. He doesn't want God's people, as they're being tortured and persecuted, praying and singing praises to God. The goal of Satan and the Antichrist as well is to turn God's people away from the truth and away from the true worship
of God. Understand that this is true of the Antichrist because the Antichrist comes in the image of Satan. The Antichrist will reflect Satan's hatred of God and his church. Verse 24 of the text refers to this when it speaks of the power of the Antichrist. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. It's not the power that he has of himself. But we read in Revelation 13 that the power of the Antichrist is the power that he receives from Satan. Satan gives to the Antichrist his power. Now we understand, of course, that that is all under the sovereign control of God. But the Antichrist very really does receive his power from Satan. And so he represents Satan's cause in the world. Satan's goal, we know, is to overthrow God. He wants to be as God. He wants to rule as God. He wants to kick God off of his throne so that he can sit there and rule all things and be king of the world. And when he cannot attack God himself, he attacks God by attacking his people, by attacking the church, seeking to take one of God's own away from him and make him his own, Satan's own. And if he does that, then he's conquered God. Then God is no longer God. So Satan, we know, is anti-God and anti-Christ and anti-saints and anti-God's kingdom. And the same is true of the Antichrist. The text tells us something else about the Antichrist. The text says that he will set himself up as the prince of princes. It says that to be true of Antiochus Epiphanes in verse 11. It says there, yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And then we read in verse 25 in connection with that, and through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes. That's true of the Antichrist. He sets himself up in the place of God, in the place of his Christ. We read that also in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. That's part of the idea of the word anti, by the way. Anti not only means against, but also can mean in the place of. The Antichrist not only is against Christ, but sets himself up in the place of Christ. The Antichrist is going to promise the church, I will deliver you. I will save you. I will save you from all of the war and unrest in the world. I will save you from the diseases that you don't like. I will save you from poverty. Under my rule, there will be prosperity and riches for everyone. There will be peace and prosperity in my kingdom. Come join my kingdom. That's the promise of the Antichrist. Really, the promise to be an earthly savior. He wants to be worshipped by all of the peoples of the world. He wants to be their Savior in the place of Jesus Christ. That's true of the Antichrist. But how will the Antichrist work to accomplish all of that? The text says something about that as well. Notice first of all that when the text speaks of that little horn, who we know is Antiochus, that he then would hate the truth and attack the worship of God. We know that Antiochus Epiphanes did those two things. Now the text speaks of that in verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 it says, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Those two things. Cast down the truth and shut down the true worship of God. Antiochus Epiphanes did these things we know in the history of the world. As he ruled in Judea, he forbade the true worship of God. He destroyed the temple. He destroyed the altar of sacrifice. He said that they might not practice their religion. He even banned the circumcision of the male children. He banned the regular sacrifices for sin. And in its place, he instituted a new worship. Really, the worship of himself. And the text emphasizes that this little horn would cast down the truth. That's what Antiochus Epiphanes tried to do. Get rid of the truth. The true worship of God and the truth of God. And to lead God's people astray. This is exactly where the Antichrist himself will attack. The truth and worship. You can be assured that in the days when Antichrist rules on this earth, that he will forbid the worship of God. He will forbid our assembling together. He will forbid baptism. He will forbid the Lord's Supper. He will forbid prayer. He will forbid the reading of God's Word. The church will not be allowed to practice its religion. And then in that, he will seek to attack the truth as well. To tear down that truth. The Antichrist, in this, also imitates the shrewdness of Satan. The Antichrist understands that this is the way to lead God's people astray. Take away their worship and take away the truth as well. That's always been the attack of Satan in the world, hasn't it? We should be aware of that. There are things already today and for a long time that have been leading up to this. Satan wants to take away the true worship of God so that it is thought in the church world, even as many think today, it doesn't matter how you worship. At 9 o'clock there can be a traditional worship service. At 11 o'clock there can be a contemporary worship service. Doesn't matter how you worship God. Going back further, that was the attack of Satan in the Old Testament. Worship God through a golden calf. Well, in the end, there's not much of a jump to worshiping a different God altogether. When it's, oh, but that's not, yes, it's true in the church world today. There's not much of a jump there to worshiping God in a wrong way and not worshiping God at all. Satan knows that. These are all steps leading away from God. And when the church of God is not worshiping God anymore, they're not experiencing communion with Him. And then He has them eating out of His hand, so to speak. The same is true in regard to the truth. Attack the truth. Little bit by little bit. Lead astray in this little thing or that little thing. For example, confessing a conditional covenant. That's not such a big deal. That doesn't destroy the sovereignty of God in salvation. Look where it ends today for some. For many, in fact. That they deny justification by faith alone and say a man is justified by faith and works. That's nothing less than an outright denial of God's sovereignty in salvation connected with a conditional covenant. That's Satan's attack, and that will be the Antichrist's attack as well. We have to see these attacks today. But the text speaks more about how it is that the Antichrist will attack. He will use cunning and then persecution. That comes out also in regard to that little horn. We find that, first of all, in verse 23. Verse 23, it says about this ruler, Antiochus, and understanding dark sentences. Literally, this means he understands riddles. He is a gifted diplomat who can sell his kingdom with trickery and deceit. That's the idea here. He started with cunning and cleverness, and Antiochus Epiphanes did. For he knew that this was the best way to infiltrate the church and to secularize the church. He knows that when the church becomes like the world, or he knew that, then he would have the church eating out of his hand. And so we know from history that Antiochus Epiphanes brought into Judea Greek culture. He built gymnasiums there in the land. He brought in the Greek games. He brought in the Greek culture. He tried to make the people of Israel like everybody else in the world. You see, Greek culture was running throughout the world at that time. And then on top of that, he gave choice government positions, we know, to Jews who were sympathetic to Greek culture. That brought great success. Satan and those who are with him understand that when a man's livelihood enters into the picture, principles often fall by the wayside. Satan knows where to get us, in our work and really in our pocketbooks. If we cannot work and we cannot have the standard of living that we're used to, he knows how much that hurts and how much we want that. He knows the weakness of our own earthly desires. We know that Antiochus Epiphanes also was largely successful in that which he did in this regard, but there was that remnant that refused to follow. That remnant that understood that there can be no accommodation between Christ and Belial. And when that remnant refused to go along with the Greek culture, Antiochus sought to destroy the church with persecution. That gentle persuader, that salesman, we sought to use trickery and deceit. He turned into a raging monster. He outlawed true worship in the land. He destroyed the temple. He destroyed the altar. He would not allow them to practice what God commanded them to do. Just one example of that. And when he didn't, by the way, he punished them harshly. An example of that is he forbade circumcision, as I said earlier. And there's a story of a woman who was punished for that. And she was punished this way. She was brought to her judgment before the king with her dead baby tied around her neck. And then no doubt she was probably sentenced to death herself. That was the harshness of Antiochus Epiphanes. And that is only a type of that which is to come under the Antichrist. This is the strategy of the Antichrist. First, secularize the church. And that's not just what happens when he comes. That happens in the time leading up to the coming of the Antichrist. He wants a spiritual decline in the church. And when there is that spiritual decline in the church world, that is a sure sign that the Antichrist is right around the corner. Is that spirit of Antichrist making inroads today? And I'm not just talking about the broader church world. We can look there, and we need to look there. But what about right here in Hudsonville Protestant Reformed Church? You see, making inroads here in worldliness and the culture of this world, so that more and more it appears that we live like the world and less that we live as citizens of the kingdom of God. We need to look at ourselves because Satan is working and preparing for the day of the Antichrist. And when there is that remnant by the grace of God that will not follow the cunning of the Antichrist, he will resort to persecution. He will forbid the worship of God. And he will punish those who seek to do it anyway. And then we're reminded of the historical part of the book, Daniel. He was forbidden. He was forbidden to pray. He prayed anyway. There we are taught what the people of God must do. We obey God rather than men. But this emphasizes to us the importance then of knowing God's word, of knowing the truth, and of being convicted of that truth. That should reinvigorate us for the catechism classes, young people and children, and parents in the instruction of your children, and parents as well in the study of God's Word. We need to know this Word of truth. We need to be convicted of it. One day, if the Lord is coming soon, we may have to die for our confession of this truth and for our conviction that we must worship God in the way that He commands. Are we ready for that? Are we preparing ourselves for that? But also, we are told in the text, there is a final outcome to all of this. There is a final outcome. The kingdom of the Antichrist will meet the same end as these kingdoms that are set before us in Daniel 8. That's evident, first of all, from what we read in verses 13 and 14. The question is asked, how long shall this be? How long shall this vision take place? And the answer in verse 14 is, and he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. That number is a difficult one to understand and interpret rightly. As far as I can tell, this number is not found anywhere else in Scripture. But there are a couple of things that we can conclude from this number. First of all, we have to understand that this is a number that should not be taken literally. It's in the context of this vision. And this doesn't mean that this is the exact length, or would be the exact length of the kingdom of Antiochus Epiphanes. It was not. And or that it's the exact length of the kingdom of the Antichrist at the end. It should not be taken literally in that way. But a couple of things we do notice about it. First of all, it is a rounded off number, 2,300 days. And that means, first of all, that there is a fullness of time that must be fulfilled before the end comes. A fullness of time. All of these things must happen yet before the end comes. And secondly, the days of this kingdom are numbered. There's a definite end to that kingdom. And that especially is the importance of that number for us. There is coming an end to this kingdom. There were those words written on the wall. Meanie, meanie, tickle, euphorcin. This kingdom is found wanting, and it will be judged by God. God will destroy this kingdom. That comes out, first of all, in the kingdom of Antiochus Epiphanes. We know in the history of the world that one day in a military campaign, Antiochus was struck with a mysterious disease that led to his death. That kingdom ended. God would not allow his name to be blasphemed. He would not allow his church to be destroyed. And so also, we can be assured as well that this kingdom of the Antichrist will be destroyed. Remember this about Daniel 8, if you remember nothing else. This vision is about broken horns and broken kingdoms. Broken horns and broken kingdoms. But in contrast to all of that, there is one kingdom that will prevail. That is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The crown will rest on the head of God's Son. Jesus Christ is coming, and He will destroy this last earthly kingdom of men. Christ's kingdom is victorious. He has won the victory on the cross, and He's coming to realize that victory by bringing in the new Jerusalem, that church that will live in the new heavens and the new earth. These anti-Christian kingdoms, they're rams, they're goats, they're horns that are broken. But we belong to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We are sheep. Sheep who have a shepherd, a perfect shepherd, a victorious shepherd, a shepherd that will care for us so that we cannot be destroyed spiritually, no matter what the attacks of Satan and the anti-Christian kingdom are. That kingdom will be broken. So we read at the end of verse 25, but he shall be broken without hand. That kingdom will be destroyed. But Christ's kingdom prevails, and it lasts forever. Let us then look for the coming of this kingdom and look at all of the things that are going on in the history of the world and respond in the way that Daniel did. Verse 27 says, first of all, Daniel fainted and he was sick certain days. He was bothered by these things. And we ought to be too. On the one hand, we have peace with God. We have peace in knowing the victory of Jesus Christ for us. On the other hand, there should be no peace. From this point of view, there's a struggle that's going on now, and a struggle that will continue in the days ahead until the Antichrist comes again. There is some fear. Let's face that reality. There's fear at what is to come for us, or for our children, or our children's children, who may have to face this. But in that fear, even in that sickness that Daniel had, that he was sick to his stomach, he rose up and did the king's business. He went about his work, trusting in God, trusting in the Messiah to come. So also, when we consider all of these things, we have that peace. We go about our work. We go about our business, trusting that the victory is ours, and there is none who can pluck us out of the Father's hand. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in the knowledge of these things that Thou hast given to us tonight. A fearful vision from the point of view of that which is ahead for us. But yet, the beauty that comes is the beauty of Thy victorious kingdom. O Lord, give us faith, give us grace that we might prepare ourselves. Give us grace as a church also that we are not led astray by the many deceitful works of Satan and his hosts. Lord, give us grace to stand strong, to be faithful in worship and faithful in truth. We know we cannot do this on our own. And Lord, may we constantly trust then in the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. Dismiss us now with Thy blessing. We go forth carrying this word with us, and may this word strengthen us through the working of Thy Spirit. We pray all of these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.